I thought Pastor Cook was going to be back. He moved this week, did he? Yeah. And he said he was going to be back, and so I thought he would be here, but he's not. But it just gives me an opportunity to just say to you folks that you and my wife and I, when we've been coming here, we're blessed to have had him as our pastor. Pastor Cook is a godly man. He is one of the most humble pastors, individuals I've known. And I think that's a great thing. And on top of that, he's a good teacher and a preacher, and he loves you. He loves the congregation. You love him. You know, it's hard to have him go. And he's been here a long time. What is it, about 17 years? I think so. Yep. And he's done a good work here. And we can praise God for that. And so, just keep him in prayer. And we look forward to hearing him a couple, two, three more times before he and Sharon go over to Idaho to stay. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, if you would like, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading. There's about four different slides for this. It's 12 verses. Follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud here from Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and probably most of you have using the NIV and other translations. It used to be we could all do it in unison. We could do it this way in unison, but because we all be using the same translation. But we won't try this one in unison because there's a lot of names in there that are hard to say, and I'll be the only one that'll say them wrong. So, Nehemiah chapter 8, and by the way, some of you may not be aware, maybe you are aware, that as we were leaving the parking lot last Sunday after the service, we had a collision. Somebody came across the road from the parking lot, or from the from Tony's Market over there and hit us. The individual that hit us is in jail for an unrelated charge, and the following day he was picked up. And I have since made contact with him. I've visited him twice in jail. I've met with his wife and two of their children. And I'm working with the family and pray for them. It was a hit and run, but he was identified. And you know, my wife and I, we forgive him. And our heart goes out to the family and counseling them in other regards. And so you just pray for me as I continue to do that and ask that God would bless in that. They are believers. They profess to know the Lord, and he's actually witnessing to an individual there in jail, and asked that I would remember him in prayer, and someone that who's gone through a lot of trauma in his life. I'll not go into that. Okay, let's begin. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. No relation to Richard Nixon. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, happened to be during the Feast of Trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could hear or could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. I guess we're biblical here today. It's carpeted wood. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashem, Hashbadana. I got a granddaughter named Lana. I call her Lana Banana, so I might get mixed up here. Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law, or in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God, or to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and rejoiced greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. We've entitled this message, "The Great Revival." And our purpose is to survey some evidences of true spiritual revival, as illustrated by the revival that took place in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. By way of preface, should revival happen to occur in our own day, we may well expect some of these same evidences to manifest themselves among God's people, not as the means or formula for revival, but rather as the fruit and proof of revival. When God sends revival to his people, it produces in them, in us, a heightened devotion to God's word, a greater awareness of God's holiness, and a deeper sense of commitment to do God's will. In the midst of genuine revival, people's hearts are so stirred by the Spirit of God working in them that the effect on their character and conduct cannot be explained by any other means except God working in them in a special, extraordinary way, apart from any human innovations. It's God who brings revival, when he wants, where he wants, how he wants, and to whom he wants. In the course of human history, there have been very few really great revivals, like the one we read about here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Applying what we read to our own day, what we need, I believe, in 21st century America, and I said this when it was still the 20th century, and I'm still saying it in the 21st century, should God be pleased to grant it, is an old-fashioned, heart-changing, God-sent revival that touches and changes the hearts and lives of his own people, God's people, a people living in a span of American history in which God is no longer welcomed in public life or private life among much of the world today in our country. The outline, to make a few comments here concerning the outline after I take a little refresher here. The outline, I credit to my father. I call him here Pastor Lawrence W. Bong. That's his preferred title, was pastor. He had an honorary doctor's degree from what is now Corbin University in Salem. And he was ordained, so he had the REV in the front. But very few people called him doctor, and very few people called him reverend, except people didn't know him too well. The people that he loved and pastored, they called him pastor. And that was the title he preferred. And so we call him that. But this outline I credit to my father, Pastor Lawrence W. Bong, who many years ago preached a message from Nehemiah chapter, many, many, many years ago, from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, that I have never forgot. And now I have, of course, one of us within the family has his Bible, and I've made a copy of the marginal outline that he had written into his Bible. But it was one of the great messages I remember. You know, as a kid, I forgot a lot because I didn't listen a lot. And growing up in a pastor's home, I was in trouble a lot as a kid. And my sister Shirley, older than I, there's five of us in the family, said I got more spankings than all the rest of them put together. And I didn't often listen in churches growing up, but as I got older, I began to listen. And when I came to know the Lord, I listened. But it was, to me, it's one of the great messages I remember that my father preached. It's a great message. And though the notes here are my own, the outline is his. And therefore, I wish to dedicate this message to the man who has had the greatest impact on my life and ministry of any man who has ever lived, except Jesus Christ, our Lord. Say that I'm not greatly influenced by the Apostle Paul and by Luke and others of the New Testament and Old Testament writers, but he had a great influence on my life. He was in his life what he preached from the pulpit. And I can thank God for the parents that God gave to me. May the Lord use this message to stir our hearts, setting them on fire for the glory of God. This is a message I have preached before in various places. I really wanted to preach something else. I was working through the week and meditating and thinking what I'm going to do. And what I really was wanting to do and thought maybe the Lord was leading me, I kept coming back to it, The Lord just didn't give me peace. But he's given me peace about this one. And this is what I really enjoy. And if you've ever been been in some place at a service somewhere else that I preached this message, I hope you enjoy hearing it again as much as I enjoy preaching it again. Now let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word. Thank you that you have not left us without a knowledge of who you are and your redemption through Jesus Christ and giving us both the Old Testament for background and the New Testament, Father, that we learn of Christ and the Christian life and then other things in future with reference to the future related to believers, to Christians living in this dispensation. And we just thank you, Father, that you haven't left us without instruction, that you haven't left us without words of comfort, without words of encouragement, Father, and in many cases, reproof and rebuke from your scriptures. We thank you for the word of God that you have given to us. And this day, may it stir us up and bring revival to our own souls, mine, and those of us that are here. And what we need across this land is revival, Father. And we pray, if it be your will, that it might come. At least one more great revival before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch up his bride into the air to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with him. Father, we just ask your blessing now upon this message. Open our hearts and help me to communicate clearly what you would have me to say in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some evidences of revival that are given here to us in chapter 8. Now, we just want to share them with you. There's seven that we have listed. The first one is there was total attendance. Again, using my father's outline, he liked to alliterate. He'd always have it all starting with P's or R's, or in this case, everything starting with A. And so he had Dr. Paul Tassel, former national representative of the GRBC, were great alliterators. They had that in common. There was total attendance, verse 1. Now all the people, it says, gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now there's some observations here I'd like us to consider here in verse 1 concerning attendance. First of all, in the first place, you will notice that all the people gathered together as one man, with no record given of any excused absences. No one stayed home on account of company visiting with them, or the weather. And we've done that sometimes, my wife and I, especially in her condition. And no one stayed home because of work or pleasure or anything else. Everyone was there. As one elderly disabled man, at the time that I was assisting him on Sundays, he was elderly and he was disabled, and some of you would know him by the name of Clarence Blazer, church planter here in Central Washington, and his son, of course, David Blazer, and his wife were missionaries and still are, I believe, at this time in Brazil. But as he was up in age and living in a assisted living facility outside of Soap Lake, he said to me, I commended him about coming to church in the situation he came, and he responded to me as we're driving to the church during the Sunday school hour between services. He said, "An excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie." And he should have known, because I would pick him up weekly from this nursing home out in the country, along with his walker and his uncovered, exposed bladder bag, so you could tell at a quick glance whether he was having enough liquids or not, and so forth and so on. And it would be hanging on there, and sometimes I'd have to help him get his shoes on when he get there to the nursing home, and help him get his tie all, and then have to get him in the car, get his walker in there, and then make sure I didn't shut the bag or the tubing into my door, and you get in, but go to church that way. Come to church. He wasn't going to miss. And to attend the second morning worship service there in Soap Lake, often accompanied by a younger man with Down syndrome. Now, in Clarence's younger days, he was a church planter, with a wife and 8 children to care for, a man that was well acquainted with people's excuses for not attending church. And so I think his point made, quoting from someone else that he would have gotten that from, is an excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Now, there are reasons sometimes. If you happen to die during the week, we wouldn't expect you to be at a service the following Sunday unless they were also going to conduct a funeral as part of the morning worship service. And there are times when people are shut in for illnesses, surgeries, age, weather, not being safe to go out for some people. Some of us, as we get older, it becomes more and more unsafe to go places. But in any case, there are legitimate reasons. But here we see that everyone had come together. Secondly, you will notice that they met in the open square plaza that was in front of the Watergate. For those with high expectations that the place where God's people meet for worship must be suitable for all their comforts, let me remind you that many of our Christian brothers and sisters in Africa and other places, but I'm thinking of Africa in particular, sit on the ground in the heat with no more than a tree or simple shelter for shade. But they'll come for miles sometimes, walk for miles and miles to come to hear the word of the Lord. And if they have benches at all, they won't even have, often won't have a back on them, and they won't be padded. It'll just be a plank of wood with some support for them to sit on. Here in the account that is given in Nehemiah chapter 8, there were no walls except behind the reader, no roof, no carpet, no pews, and no stained glass windows. In fact, there wasn't even a tent. Rather, it was an open-air meeting with no ordinary comforts whatsoever. And it was in that setting that one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history began to unfold, as it continues on in chapter 9 as well. Excuse me. I take medication that makes me dry mouth, so I have to lubricate here every once in a while. Sorry, you should all bring a bottle with you, so I feel bad drinking in front of you. But anyway, let me find out where I was at. Okay, that's where we're at. Thirdly, this is a nice thing. I like this thing here. Thirdly, you will notice that the people told Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel, that is, the Bible, or more specifically, that portion thereof written by Moses, the law. Bring the book. Bring the book of the law. Oh, that people today in our churches and Christians throughout the land would have such hunger to hear the word of the law, they'd say to their pastors and teachers, bring the book. Bring the book and proclaim and explain what it says. Preach the word, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Remember that being written across the bottom of a bullet, church bulletin in Eugene, Oregon, a church there. Every Sunday, you'd read that. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't use illustrations and things to help bring out the meaning and application. As Pastor Cook is very good at bringing illustrations, much better doing so than I am, and does a great job of that. Those could be helpful. But it's all part of trying to explain and apply the Word of God. Even Jesus used illustrations. We call them parables. And he did write on one occasion on the ground there in chapter 8 of John. And what he wrote, we don't know, but he was giving them a visual aid. So, over and over again, history has demonstrated the centrality of the Bible in every great revival. No Bible, no revival. It's through the power of God applying the truths of His Word, the Word of God, in an extraordinary way that revival comes to His people. The problem in America is that many churches have substituted sawdust. And this is not one of them, but there are many that have. They have substituted sawdust in place of real food, spiritual food, majoring on entertainment instead of feeding and exhorting the flock of God by way of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Preach the Word, Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 2. In Acts chapter 20, 27, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he said, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so they wanted, and the people were seeking that. That's what they wanted, the Word of God. That's what we should want. Every time we come together like this for fellowship, and we come for worship and praise and to be exhorted from God's Word, it should be wanting to hear the Word of the Lord. That should be central, not only in our worship, but central in our daily lives, the Word of God. Taking it in and then hiding it in our heart and then applying it as we go through life. Number two, the second evidence after attendance, total attendance. There was total accountability, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. You will notice that the wording of verse 2 implies that the congregation included children as well as men and women, because it included all who could hear with understanding. And thus everyone was accounted for, including children who are old enough to understand what was read and explained. If you look, you think about reading through the law of Moses, and there were some things in there that some of us today, we might say, well, I wouldn't want to read this in front of my children. But they did. Bringing them up, hearing the word of the Lord, so that they might know what is right and what is wrong. Even children, as young as 2 or 3, may understand more than we give them credit for, grasping the simple things that many adults may stumble over on account of their unbelief. You know, it was about last December when one of our granddaughters, who has learned to talk at a very young age, partly because her mother is talkative and her grandfather is talkative, but her mother is very talkative, and they read a lot of books to her, hundreds of books they've read to her. And she just recently turned 2. But back when she was only about 18 months old, maybe 19 months old, and started beginning to speak in whole sentences, I said something to her in our family room that she didn't like. And she said, "That's not fair." And she had it in the right context. I think, you know, if an 18-month or a 19-month-old child could say something like that, then it indicates to me they understand a lot more than what we may give them credit for. Now, some children may understand it, but they would never verbalize. Children verbalize it at different stages. But they understand a lot more than what we think. And they learn how to talk and how to say things and what to say from their parents and other things. But they understand a lot more than we give them credit for. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Mark chapter 10, 14 through 16. In regard to children being included, just a minute. In regard to children being included in regular church services, Dr. John White Jr. made the following comment. He said, "Churches should be careful not to neglect younger children, feeling that perhaps they are unable to comprehend the scriptures. Many churches have moved their children out of the worship service into a program that has no intense study of the scriptures." Now, I'm quoting that from Regular Baptist Press Sunday school material entitled "Arise and Build" in 1979. That was a problem back then. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to have a nursery. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have toddlers, a program for them. And even to have, for some stage, though, we have children's church. We've usually, the ministry that I've been involved in, cut that off at some of the younger ages, try to get kids into the main service. But it does mean if you're not going to have them with the adults, we still should be teaching them scripture, scripture, scripture. Even the little toddlers, even before they're able to verbalize, teach them scripture. I've given my little grandkids the gospel. I tell them about Jesus Christ, how he died on the cross for their sins. I start talking to them about Jesus soon after they're born. Because I don't know at what age they'll begin to comprehend and understand what I'm saying. And we expect their parents to do the same. Talk to them about Jesus. Quote scripture to them. Read scripture to them. Children can understand a lot more than we give them credit for about spiritual things. The third thing is there was total attention. Verse 3. Going back to this, children. Years ago, and be careful, don't run over overtime. We'll talk about that later. But years ago, my father recommended at Camp Glendon, that's the camp that the church he pastored was involved with over on the coast at Five Mile Lake. They were talking on the board what they're going to do, what they're going to teach the junior age kids. That'd be grades 4, 5, and 6 at that year, that summer at camp. And my dad suggested, "Let's teach them doctrine. Let's teach them about the Holy Spirit." And some of the other pastors and people on the board said, "Oh, they're too young for that. They won't understand that." He said, "Yes, they will. Let's teach them about the Holy Spirit." And so they went about discussing that, and finally they told my dad, "Okay, then you do it." And so he became the teacher at junior camp on the Holy Spirit. When the children of our church came back, and there were maybe a dozen or more from our church that came, he got them all up in front of the church, in front of their parents. And he began to quiz them about what they learned at camp, about the Holy Spirit. And you know what? They knew the answers. They knew answers to some things maybe their parents didn't know. They weren't too young to learn. And we just need to remember, those kids, they learn. I know at a young age, I can learn bad things real quick. And we need to put the right kind of things into them. The right thing is the Word of God. Now, number 3, there was total attention. Verse 3. "Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midnight." Until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Well, let's first of all consider the length of their attention, verse 3a. According to the first half of the verse, Ezra read from the book of the law from morning until midday, or more literally translated from the Hebrew, from the breaking of light, that is, from the breaking of dawn, or the break of dawn, until midday, or what we would call noon, for a total of 6 hours, all the while reading and explaining the text and hearing it read and explained, verse 8. 6 hours. You talk about a long message and an expository, verse-by-verse message. At that, this was it. Quoting John White again, unlike the people, and by the way, John White pastored a church that in Grand Rapids, when I visited him some way back many moons ago, there was about 800 people meeting in two different locations because they'd outgrown their facility, and then they built a new building and went over 1,000 people, and very, very active and aggressive church working, serving the Lord, and blessed, and the ministry blessed there. And it turned out that he got his start in his ministry under my father when he's a 16-year-old boy in Waukon, Iowa. And he said this, unlike the people in Ezra's day, many of our churches have shortened our worship services considerably and reduced the preaching time to no more than 25 minutes. That was from 1979. Warren Wiersbe noted in his commentary on Nehemiah that, quote, in some parts of the world, especially in Eastern Europe, before the collapse of the communist bloc, believers would stand for hours in crowded churches to hear Bible preaching. In the average Western evangelical church, the shorter the sermon, the better we like it. Does that ring a bell? So I hope maybe not here. But you know, there have been places I know that you go in to preach, and if you the shorter it is, the more they like it. To this, I might add, how is it that Christians can sit for hours on hard bleachers watching players run back and forth and back and forth, either throwing a ball, dropping the ball, dribbling the ball, fouling, and all this stuff, back and forth on the same field or court for an hour or more, hours, or watch cars going round and round and round and round and round in circles without boredom or complaint, and yet murmur if the pastor preaches a little bit too long, maybe a minute or so past the time that people think he should end. There was a pastor in Salem, Oregon, pastored quite a large conservative Baptist church there, and someone slipped a note under his door one after a service and said his message was too long. So the next message, the next week, he got up and he preached a sermon entitled, Time is Your God. I thought, wow, some guys try that, they'd be out. Anyway, what America needs is a renewed attention to God's word. Bring the book and give us the desires of our hearts. When looking for a pastor, to follow Pastor Cook, be sure you call a man, ask God for direction, call a man who preaches the word, whose focus is on the word of God, and then not just the reading of it and the teaching of it and the preaching of it, but the application of it in the life of the church, following the example of Pastor Cook. Now, the nature of their attention in verse 3b. According to the last half of the verse, the people were attentive with their ears, for it reads, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. There were no visual aids to keep their attention, and not that anything's wrong with visual aids. We're using them today, such as slide presentations or motion pictures or PowerPoint or religious drama, but just the reading and explaining of the law, verse by verse, for how long? 6 hours. And during that time, there is no recorded evidence that anyone fell asleep, daydreamed, passed notes, drew pictures on the back of the church bulletin, I guess they didn't have any to do that on, carried on a whispered conversation with the person next to them, or sent text messages to their friends who might be across, 100 people away from them. They could do that now, if their parents aren't watching carefully. Rather, they were attentive to the reading of the Bible or the book of the law, as much of the Bible they had. During times of revival, such reading doesn't even have to be delivered in a dynamic, dramatic manner to keep one's attention. We are told that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous revival sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that he preached it in monotone. We've deviated a long way from revival when we judge the greatness of a sermon by the sound of a man's voice, or by his sense of humor, or the amount of technology or lack thereof he may employ during the message. I use it, Pastor Cook, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but we ought not to judge the message based upon these things. It's the Word of God, not the man and his methods, that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, it's the Word of God. So men of God, those of you that maybe have opportunity to preach here or elsewhere, or teach Sunday school, and even in you ladies and teaching children and other women, preach and teach the Word in its simplicity, and then let God do what only God can do, and not us, is to bring conviction and revival to believers and regeneration to unbelievers. Number four, fourth evidence of revival, there was total admiration. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. When Ezra opened the book, that is the book of the law, all the people stood up out of admiration and respect for God's word. Guess how long they stood there? The answer is really quite simple. They stood there in their place for how long? 6 hours. From the break of dawn until noon, chapter 8 and verse 3, listening attentively to the word of the Lord. When in recent American church history, or even in our lifetime, has a congregation of God's people stood up in an open air meeting for 6 hours attentively and respectfully listening to the word of the Lord? That's a long time. That's a lot of listening. A lot. You have to really admire the word to do that. By comparison, most Christians today in America, and I have had the privilege of ministering to people in our congregation that we of people that were immigrating to Grant County from Russia and also from the Ukraine, who didn't have the same thinking as we do when it comes to time. They just didn't do the clock stuff. They would have three speakers in their services, and I might show up one of their services after they got their own churches established and going, and they would ask me to speak in addition to everybody else, knowing it takes twice as long to speak, give a message with a translator. And they'd ask me to do that. But by comparison, most Christians today in America show very little admiration or respect for the Word of God, the Bible. It isn't read. It isn't read in many pulpits, sad to say, in America, from churches that don't even read the Bible. It isn't read at home. It isn't honored. It isn't obeyed. What's needed in America is a revival of admiration among God's people for God's Word. For those who profess to believe in Him and to believe the Bible, to read it and to hear it read, to want it preached and taught, and to admire the Word of God, His Word that was given to us through inspiration, working through the prophets and the apostles and the writers of the New Testament to give us His Word. One of the ladies, I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to. One of the ladies in the from Ukraine, she and her husband were attending our services regularly in Salt Lake. And I went over to visit them one evening, and before they had much knowledge of English. And she said to me, she asked this question, because, you know, oftentimes we pray in our church and we sit down. We might stand once, and we'll stand for songs, and we'll sit down to pray. And but I learned from, they stood up. They, even when they have a meal around the table, they stand up. Even if you're a restaurant, everybody stands up. If you go to McDonald's, you have to stand up out in the aisle before you can slide into your seats and sit down. And they would do that. And as far as prayer. But she said to me, why? Why you put your hand here like this and salute? And she couldn't remember the word for flag. So she walked over to a couch and said, you salute, you stand like this, salute, piece of cloth, and then you sit down and talk to God. I thought, what, she had a point. What could I say? And oftentimes we treat the word the same way, casual, and perhaps not with the admiration that we should. Well, while they were attending, sometimes the third of the congregation, if I didn't say stand for prayer, they would stand anyway. And so we got to where when they were coming, we'd stand. And I believe God hears us just as well sitting down. There's all kinds of postures. But standing is a way of showing admiration for God, for his word, whether we're praying or reading the scriptures. And not that it's wrong not to, but in this case, they stood up. Now, number five, there was total agreement, verse 6. Total agreement. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, 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 amen. It's a universal throughout the world. That's one thing we have in common. Wherever you go, God's people, amen, amen, something to that effect. They said, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Wow, what a meeting. Everyone said amen, amen, in agreement with Ezra's blessing, while lifting up their hands toward heaven as an outward expression of inward knowledge, that or inward acknowledgement that all good things come down from God to his people. He's the source of everything we have and possess in this life and the life hereafter. But their response didn't stop there. They also not only said amen, amen, but they bowed their heads in humble adoration and worshiped the Lord with their faces in humility to the ground. I wonder, have we become so formal and reserved in our worship that we judge such behavior in others to be extreme? If it's really from the Lord and for the Lord, and not just to bring attention to self? I remember when it was common for God's people at national conferences, at Bible camps, and different meetings and churches, for the people to say throughout the service, people saying amen in agreement with the preaching of God's word, thereby saying, in essence, so be it, thus indicating agreement with God's word combined with a willingness to submit to its authority. When we started attending a Mid-Valley Baptist Church before they started an earlier service that we couldn't make, I'd oftentimes say amen, 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 and I was kind of all alone. Amen. The pastor said something, I just said amen. And one day the pastor said something powerful, and I, for some reason, hesitated to say amen, and an autistic boy in the church, about 10 years old, hollered out, amen! Man, I'll tell you, that was great. It was just great. That was great. Anyway, well, today we've been so influenced, I believe, by the world's entertainment that we've substituted applause in response to performance, and we've neglected to show and express in an outward way our agreement with and submission to the word of God that's proclaimed in sincerity and truth. Something's wrong when we applaud a great musical performance, or great, not maybe done for performance, but in that manner, and yet we remain silent when the pastor proclaims the word of God. You know, recently here, Jamie sang a solo on a Sunday morning, and I tell you, it was moved. I mean, my heart is just, the emotion that was there, just the humility, the emotion, and the song that she sang, it was beautiful. And I believe I said amen. And afterwards, I let her know how much I appreciate that. It was beautiful, the most beautiful, the way I've ever seen that song sung. I'm trying to remember. I think it was Holy, Holy, was it? Yeah, my memory may forget what song it was, but at the time, it was wonderful. And there's one thing to express that. Let a person know you appreciate that. But we ought to do that when we hear the word of the Lord. Not to just encourage the pastor or the preacher or the teacher, but to let them know you're in agreement with them. You're in agreement with God's word. Not for show, but expression of agreement. Well, as for lifting up one's hands in praise or prayer, or falling on one's knees with head bowed and face toward the ground, the Bible nowhere ridicules or condemns such behavior if done with a sincere and humble heart in thanksgiving and praise to the true and living God, the God of the Bible. When God's people get generally revived, their revival is apt to be expressed in a visible, physical display of humble adoration. Quite frankly, the Muslims put us to shame by their frequent public displays of adoration to a false god, a false prophet, and a false book. And yet we just sit like bumps on a log. Okay, that's a good sermon. Or we need to get excited about the Lord and stirred up. That's what happens when the revival comes. Well, there was total application, verse 9. Total application. We promise you this will be less than 6 hours. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. As evidenced in verse 9, the people were apparently convicted by what they heard. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. As pastors, when we preach the word, and I'm sure Pastor Cook's no different than I am in this way, we should do so expecting a response. Someone has well said that when we preach the word, people ought to get mad, get glad, or get sad, else we haven't really preached the word. And I believe that came out of the biography of Robert T. Ketchum, one of the founders of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, when he was just a young man, a teenager, going out to preach for the first time, and he came back, and the pastor asked him, "Well, how'd it go?" And he wasn't quite sure. And he said to him, "Well, if you preach, people ought to either get mad, get glad, or get sad. And so if they don't like it, they'll get mad. And if God's working in their hearts, they'll get glad in some instances, sad in the others, depending upon what they need here." In this case, the people got sad and they wept apparently because the law revealed their sin, their failures, and they were honest enough to apply the law to their own lives. It was their honest application of the word of God that made them weep. To hear the word of God, for one thing, may have just been that kind of joy that is weeping type. It's just, oh, it's so wonderful. Why is it when people have been out and they're lost in the wilderness, and after days of searching, and they're barely alive, and the parents get together with them, and they, we found them. Why is it people weep? It's a kind of joy that is just, it's a kind of joy that brings weeping. And so sometimes it's a joy, but it's a weeping, just a relief with tears. But other times we have joy, and so in this case, I think it was probably just a conviction of the heart because they're reading the law and bringing conviction. What rejoices a pastor's heart more than anything else is when people respond to the word. Rejoicing because of the good news, weeping because of the bad news, showing some kind of practical, visible evidence that the word of God has made a life-changing impact on the way they live. And then lastly, there was total appreciation. Total appreciation. Verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Imagine being so moved by the preaching of God's word that it produces a Christmas-like spirit of great joy in which everyone goes forth in a festive mood to feast and to give gifts in celebration of their joy. Look at the tears, verse 9, and then the joy, verse 12. Look at the book of Acts, and you see an almost identical response to the preaching of God's word in the early church is illustrated in chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Why is this lacking so much in the church in America today? Could it be that we have grown indifferent to God's word? Could it be that the Holy Spirit of God just isn't working the way perhaps he has in the past? Even good preaching, if the Holy Spirit, for reasons known only to God, chooses not to work in this to bring revival, then there won't be revival. Even though we may be reading the Word and doing all these things, we can't make it happen, but it's God that does it. But I remember asking Niall Fisher, who pastored a large church back in Dayton, Ohio, and they started 5 other churches in the area, and we retired. He came out to live in the Tri-Cities in Washington. He was my brother-in-law's pastor before my brother-in-law went into missions. And I asked him, what difference did you see in the way God's working today and was back, let's say, in the 50s? He said, it used to be. He says, when we preach, people would get under conviction, they'd be weeping. And he said, and people would be even holding on to their pews like this. And when people are coming and responding to the word, he said, we don't see that today. We don't see it. That's why we need spiritual revival. We need revival. Well, the public got revived. Something bounced around here. But anyhow, he said, you know, it's the Spirit of God. It just has to come from the Spirit. We can't make it happen. It's not something we conjure up. It's from God. Now, is it there is no longer the same appreciation for God's word that was manifested a generation or so ago? Have we allowed the things of this world to rob us of our love for God and his word? It wasn't too many years ago that I recall in my own ministry and also in my father's ministry that 80% of the morning worship crowd were in Sunday school the preceding hour, 60% were back for an evening worship service, and 40% were back for a midweek Bible study and prayer time, for children's Sunday evening programs, and for Bible-centered camps, and for vacation Bible schools. I remember when Bible school used to run for 2 weeks. We had a Bible school at Bible Baptist Church of Buren, regular Baptist Church, when I was a youth pastor there, and went for a week, and God was working in such a way as the teachers would like to, we'd like to go another week. We didn't have the material. They only had material for 1 week. But they would think that they wanted to go another week. God was just working in a great and wonderful way. And I can remember people coming to church being half or more full on Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights with young people, whole families there. One family, they lived 40 miles. The Starr family lived 40 miles away from the church, and they came to Sunday. They came to every Sunday morning worship service, every Sunday evening worship. Come early for their kids to be in the youth groups, and then be for the evening service. They come back on Wednesday night. 40 miles, 80 miles round trip every time they did it. But it's not like that in many churches today. And some that do have a lot of people are attracting people perhaps through other ways than just the preaching of the Word of God. That doesn't mean, Pastor touched on this recently, you can have big churches that are doing God's work and doing it right. And you can have little churches that are doing the same thing. You have big churches where God isn't honored. You have little churches where God isn't honored. So we can't just go by the size of a church. I believe this is a church, a godly people, made up of godly people. We have a godly pastor. We have to be careful. We don't measure by the size. If we did, we'd all become Mormons or Catholics. It's not the size. It's what God's doing in our hearts and lives. Are we responding to him? Well, in conclusion, when we consider where we are today in America in particular, in comparison to 30, 40, 50 years ago, some of you are thinking back 60 years ago. I can think back that far. We must conclude that we, as American churches here in our country, we are in need of revival. Europe's in need of a spiritual revival. Throughout the world, there's a need of spiritual revival. We can't make it happen But we can hope for revival. We can pray for revival. And to some extent, we can prepare for revival by yielding ourselves to the Lord with a whole heart. But we have to remember, these are evidences of revival. These are not the things that bring about the revival. It's God that brings revival. We can hold what we used to call revival meetings and not have a revival. But you can have a regular service and have a revival because it's God who does it. And we need to look to Him for the revival. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the way that you have worked in our country over the centuries. Father, thank you, Father, for the people that came from England, from France, and other countries and fleeing their countries so they might have religious liberty here. Churches being started and expanding across the 3,000 miles from one coast to the other, and people getting saved and churches growing, and people, even though they were not Christian, would show some respect for the Bible and for Christians. But it has so changed today. Most people in the Northwest, here in Washington, Oregon, and a couple of the other states, we are the least church states in the United States of America. And then those that do attend oftentimes, even though we may sing and go all these things to the motions, maybe not really, our hearts may not be completely in tune with yours. And we pray that we might be, and that we will be instruments through which you can work and bring revival in our hearts, in our lives, and it will impact the church, and it'll impact also our testimony to the lost, we pray. Thank you for the testimony of this church and the heart that Pastor Cooks has and the heart these people have for reaching people for Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll bless in that work, and that work will continue after Pastor Cook leaves, that the people here continue to have a heart for reaching out to the lost, regardless what a person's background is, and to reach to them and share the gospel that they might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.